the people in. But only the people can open up the doors of their heart and invite you in. And I pray that that would take place this morning, that there would be a transparency and openness to the things of the Spirit, that we would walk away this morning with a desire to put into practice what your word says. We love you with all of our hearts, Lord, and sometimes we keep our hearts' doors closed. Right here, right now, each of us opens up the door of our heart and say, Lord Jesus, make my heart your home. Do business with me. Make me a man, a woman, a child, a teenager of prayer, praying for revival, personal revival. Revival not just in the colleges around America, but in the cities throughout the world. Revive the hearts of your church, Lord, as we invite you in again and afresh this morning. In Jesus' name, and all God's people said, amen. Amen. We are in the Gospel of Mark. If you would like to turn to Mark chapter 8 this morning, I'll pick it up where Pastor Tracy did. Praise God in heaven for capable men that we've got in this church, pastors like Dwayne and John Mark and Tracy, endless numbers of deacons, male and female in this church that are just true servants. But I had COVID, which one? I ran out of numbers and letters, probably on the 20th edition now or something. These things come and go. The common cold is a coronavirus. I don't know if you knew that or not. But the flus that are out there today, they try to give you a jab in the arm, trying to cover the five or six most prevalent varieties that are out there. But there are over 100,000 different varieties of viruses. So you can get shots until the cows come home, and the chances are still good. You're going to catch something. Why did God have me out of the pulpit for 2 weeks? Had a lot of time to pray. That was so cool. Had a lot of time. I just left my Bible open at the table, and I'd come back to my Bible all day long, all night long. I'd just keep coming back. Those kind of things to me are wonderful opportunities for me to see more of God active in my life, His Holy Spirit more working in, on, and through me. So don't just throw those opportunities away. When you're sick, you need to get your rest, to be sure. Maybe God put you flat on your back so you could look up. It's worth considering, amen? Make use of that time. Don't waste that time. Well, in Mark chapter 28, we are going to pick it up here in about verse 22. Jesus had been in the region of the Decapolis. The Decapolis was a series of 10 cities that were on the east side of the Jordan River. That's Gentile territory. And that's where Jesus has been ministering. I'm always amazed at that he never ignored the needs of the Gentiles, because he came to save Jews and Gentile alike. It just, he didn't come just only to his own people. And throughout the gospel accounts, you have him ministering to demoniacs like the Gadarene demoniac down south, or moving into Gentile, Perea, and throughout the Decapolis, just sharing the love of God with them. And healing people, and that's what he came to do, is to save us from our sins, but to prove that he was the Messiah, the miracles were done to accomplish that task. It wasn't just for the sake of the miracles that the crowds could go, wow, isn't he special? He always gave glory to God. Amen. He always gave glory to God. And we're going to see in the text before us today as we finish out chapter 8 that many people have the opportunity to do that, but not all do. A lot of people take credit for that. In fact, it got me to wondering as I was going through the text this week, why is competition so popular in America today? Why is competition? And I thought back to when I was in my more competitive years as a motorcycle racer. You're in competition for one reason only: to glorify yourself. To win. I mean, who goes into competition and says, boy, I sure hope I lose today. When I was racing motorcycles, they'd say anybody that didn't finish first place is just a degree of loser. And that's how the world sees it. And that's why we enjoy competitions vicariously somehow. We enter into that. Oh, I'll bet I could do better than that. Armchair quarterbacks abound. But what's that all about? Self-glorification. I think I could do a better job. And yet, even if you attain world fame in some format like the Olympics, how long does that glory last? Mark Spitz, many, many years ago, walked away with 7 gold medals in swimming, and now he's doing commercials for fruit and balance stuff, and he looks, you know, like he's 120 years old. The fame and the acclaim, where'd it go? It evaporated. And yet the world chases after all that stuff today. I mean, the Super Bowl just came and went, and what a Super Bowl it was. It was cool. But who won the Super Bowl 17 years ago? You don't remember. You don't even care. So what do? We substitute new forms of entertainment, and we really vicariously get into that. Jesus wasn't in competition with anybody. He came to set people free from that. I don't always have to win. I don't have to finish number one. In fact, that competitive spirit I hate because usually other people get hurt. Motorcycle racing is one where you can get hurt a lot. But when you're racing and people are jamming handlebars into your kidneys in the back and people are going down and breaking bones and stuff like that, you're thinking, great, I'm getting ahead so people can get hurt. I remember because I had an older brother, and older brothers can be bullies. Those of you that have older brothers, you know how that works. Sometimes you can wind up at the short end of the stick. And one time we went out racing one time and went up in the mountains, and I came down this fire road and I had this competitive spirit in me. And I was going to make sure that he never got around me in a race, never. And I came down the mountain and just throwing a rooster tail of dirt and parked my bike waiting for him to catch up. And as I watch him take the last turn coming down the mountain on this fire road, oh, he crashes so hard. He crashes so hard. And he got back up and got on the bike, came back down to where I was at. And he had turned his whole arm to hamburger. He's bleeding, bleeding, bleeding. The Lord spoke to my heart and said, "You win. You won. Aren't you proud of yourself?" Really? Do you attach so much of yourself into that need to win that you're willing to let other people bleed and die? Can I tell you, Jesus bled and died to deliver us from all of that mentality. I don't need to be first. I'm a child of God. I don't care if I win races or look good or lose 20 pounds next year. I don't care about any of those things. They're just not on my radar. Fame, acclaim, wealth, possession, stuff. What do they mean? Nothing. I don't care what I drive. I don't care what I wear. I don't care what I eat. As long as it's not fruitcake. I'll eat anything but fruitcake. Rhubarb, it's kind of on the list too. But you know what? Jesus set us free from all of that stuff. So when I was watching the Super Bowl, I really didn't care who won. I just was happy for the guys who won and happy that two teams had made it out of all the NFL. And I thought I was just happy for them all. And I was just joyful when people were looking up and giving God the glory for a play or a touchdown or something else like that. It reminded me that God has put his people in every venue in the entire world, every sport, every area of business. God has loved that segment so much that he puts his agents there. That's why you work with unbelievers. You're the light of the world, man. Jesus is in and through you going to draw people to himself. You're the light of the world. It's your love, your joy, your peace, your patience that God has placed in you that's going to minister to people all over this planet. And you know people that I'll never meet this side of glory. That's your mission field. Love on them. Pray for them. And when we hear about things like revival at Asbury University back in, is that Tennessee or Kentucky? You know, all of a sudden, the critics come out of the woodwork. And it reminds me the Pharisees are still alive and well today. What you should be doing is praying that more people would catch that spark of revival and it would spread like a wildfire. That's what we want. Lives changed. We want to see people come to faith in Christ Jesus. And if people are getting saved and the saints being built up, I'm going to pray for them. I'm going to bless him. I'm going to lift him up. I'm going to speak well of him. So don't get suckered into this little crowd. It's probably just a bunch of weirdos on college campus under the influence of drugs. That's what they thought about the Jesus movement in 1965 when Calvary Chapels got started. They said, oh, it's just a bunch of weird hippies on mushrooms and smoking too much weed. That's probably true. But those are the kind of people that Jesus came to save. Were they perfect? When those kids first got saved, they didn't know Kamir from Sikkim. And some of them were playing songs that Jesus had put on their heart, and they were coming loaded. And the Holy Spirit convicted them after a while. You can't do that anymore. I died to set you free from that. They'd come barefoot and acting weird and stuff like that. And now you know all about the Calvary Chapel pastors. We look when you look at what we came from, I'm surprised we're as normal as we are. I pray that Calvary Chapels would again experience that revival. We could look back from 65 to 75, the 10-year span of the Jesus movement, and we could say, oh, that was great back then, and we can live in the past and glorify that. Or we can pray that it would happen again. Maybe it already is in colleges like Asbury, and we shouldn't criticize that, but encourage that and pray for that. Those kids probably don't know what they were doing, but what did you know when you got saved? I didn't know Kamir from Sikkim. I called up my grandmother night. I said, Grandma, I got saved. And she goes, saved? Saved from what? Jimmy, are you in trouble again? You need to send me to send you money? No, I'm not in jail. I'm good. I'm good. I got saved from my sins. I asked Jesus to be my Lord and Savior. I didn't know anything beyond that. I didn't know anything at all. But I knew that Jesus had done something inside of me that I couldn't explain. In naturalistic terms, he had filled me with his Holy Spirit, and I didn't even know what that was when it happened. But I knew that something had radically had changed in me. That's what God wants to do in the heart of everybody who simply yielded to him. When you got saved, you look back on when you got saved, maybe you were that radical. Maybe you had that radical of transformation. Maybe you had the utter and complete privilege of growing up in a Christian home, and you've always loved Jesus. That is a remarkable testimony. But either way, you got saved because you had opened up the door of your heart and said, Jesus, I'm so imperfect. Would you have mercy on me, a sinner, and save me? And he did. And somehow or another, somewhere along the line, we got smart. And we thought we were something. We became Pharisees. And somehow the love evaporated and we've settled for the status quo. We don't open up the door of our heart anymore because, you know, I might have to give up something. I might have to change. I might have to learn. I have to grow. Maybe I have to confess my sins. Maybe say, Lord, I'm sorry I let my heart get cold. Some of us just don't want to do that. But revival happens when we all choose to do that. You want God to move in, on, and through your life? Starts with you opening the door. It's that simple. It's that simple. A lot of people are reluctant to, and they hide behind the excuse, well, last time I opened up the door of my heart, somebody broke it. Yeah, like you're the first human on this planet that ever happened to, huh? How about Jesus betrayed by his own? Really? Put aside that excuse, because you and I both know that's all it is. And if you really want to see a new move of God, understand this. If it doesn't start with you personally, it doesn't start at all. Your choice. Your choice. Today's text, you thought, well, how are you going to segue into this? This is easy. The disciples of Jesus reached the point, they've been with him a couple of years now. They think they know it all. They think they got everything in hand. They've got this figured out. Let's look at the text in verse 22. Jesus, like I said, has just come from the Decapolis. He's now up there in Bethsaida, the very, very northern part of the Lake of Galilee, about 5 miles away from Capernaum, where he had made his base there. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand and led him outside the village. And when he had spit on the man's eyes and put his hands on him, Jesus asked, do you see anything? And he looked up and he said, well, I see people, but they look like tree trunks just walking around. Once more, Jesus put his hands on the man's eyes. Then his eyes were opened and his sight was restored and he saw everything clearly. Jesus sent him home and said, don't go into the village. There is so much here. I could probably spend the next three Sundays and never leave that portion of text that I just read to you in those brief moments. This issue is all about discipleship. I don't know if you remember this, but Jesus had already cursed Bethsaida previously. He says, it's going to be easier on Sodom and Gomorrah than it is you, Chorazin and Bethsaida, in the day of judgment. So they had, by and large, as a town, as a community, rejected Jesus. But that didn't stop him from touching the individuals involved in this story. Jesus still had just as much compassion. But a lot of people had what? Slammed the heart door and said, you don't want the gospel. It's great that you feed us, the feeding of the 5,000. Later on, the feeding of the 4,000. Great that you feed us. It's great that you heal. Just don't mess with me. Don't take away my sins. Don't come into my heart. No. We'll eat your food and we'll do this stuff and we'll receive your blessings. But as far as discipleship, no, I'm not willing to do that. Where's your heart at today? Are you a Pharisee? You stuck in a rut spiritually? Have you thought about opening up the door of your heart and putting your pride aside and say, Jesus, I'm a needy man, woman, teenager. I just need you afresh to touch me. Because if you don't pray that prayer, if you don't swing the door open, nothing happens. Now, maybe you're absolutely tickled pink where you're at. But if you're not, it's because Jesus has allowed you to reach that place where you know that you need him all over again. I'm not talking about, well, did I lose my salvation? Do I need to get my salvation back again? No, but if you've lost the joy of your salvation, that needs to be recovered. If you need the baptism of the Holy Spirit, that needs to be recovered. If you've lost your first love, that needs to be recovered. If you're not reading the word, if you're not praying, if you're not sharing your faith, that needs to change. That requires you to open up the heart's door. This guy was healed because he's willing. He knows he has a need that only Jesus can meet. And he's willing to humble himself despite the fact that Jesus has walked away from his community. He knows that his need is desperate enough that only Jesus can meet that need. So he comes to Jesus outside of this community of hard-hearted, Pharisaic, self-righteous know-it-alls. And he put his pride aside. And some people brought a blind man and begged Jesus to touch him. Can I tell you, faithful friends bring needy friends to Jesus. That's called evangelism. You don't have to call it evangelism, but if you know people that have need of a change in their lives, you need to tell them about Jesus. Now, you say, well, the pastor, that's your job. Well, what happens if you bring him to church and they're goats instead of sheep? Can I tell you, goats don't speak sheep. They don't understand the language. They will come here and they will squirm because, like a cat on a hot tin roof, because this is a place where Christians gather, where the sheep get fed on the Word of God. Yes, there I can. When the Holy Spirit says, you know, that person's unsaved, and you need to share the gospel, I'll do that in a heartbeat. But understand this, the rest of the 7 days of the week belong to you. You tell people about Jesus, because if you're only going to leave it up to the professional pulpiteers, there's not enough of us to go around. 335 million people in America. I'm just one guy. But if every man, woman, and child in every church took it as their personal responsibility to bring their needy friends to Jesus like these guys did, we could change the world. Why don't we? Where's the heart's door at? Am I a critic of college revivals? Or a critic of other denominations? Do I hunger and thirst for righteousness? Broad is the path that leads to destruction, and many find it, Jesus said on one occasion, but narrow is the path that leads to heaven, and few find it. The crowds had been following Jesus, but it seems to be it's just the occasional individual that really opens up the door of his heart and says, Jesus, I need you so desperately, so desperately. If you ever reach the point where you don't feel that desperate need of Jesus on a daily basis, it's time to reopen that heart's door. It's time to let him do some business with you. Otherwise, we just become hard-hearted Pharisees. And what will happen is it'll ruin your marriage. It'll ruin your joy. It'll ruin your work. Many were simply not willing to pay the price of discipleship. They came, verse 22, and begged Jesus. Only Jesus can open the eyes of the blind. Nobody can do that. Physical blindness is not the worst thing that could ever happen to a person. I think of Helen Keller off the top of my head, who was born deaf, dumb, and blind, and yet God did a marvelous work in, on, and through her. She was an amazing woman in her day. But spiritual blindness is a far worse condition. Spiritual blindness. Any spiritually blind here today? Or do you understand every word that Scripture says to you? Because you've got the Holy Spirit of God dealing with your heart. And you're open. And you're saying, Lord Jesus, I don't want to come to church without meeting you. If I come to church just because I came to church last week, and you're not here to desperately seeking the Lord, you probably miss him entirely. You got a hunger and thirst for righteousness. You have to ask, seek, and knock, and keep doing that, Jesus said in Matthew 7:7. It is interesting to me, so verse 23, he took the blind man by the hand, led him outside the village when he had spit on the man's eyes. This is interesting. This is not what you'd expect. What do you do with somebody who's physically blind? You send them to the ophthalmologist. You send them to America's Best. Maybe they just need some eyeglasses. What you've never thought of is, how about I spit in your eyes and then you can see. It wouldn't even occur to most of us. In fact, Jesus before had done something almost as weird, where at least he spit in the dirt. I guess that's better. Then he made some mud, and then he packed it in a blind man's eyes. You're going, who does that? The Son of God does that. Don't put him in a box. We expect him, I expect him to work like this and work like that. Jesus operates outside the box all the time. He blows people's theology, thank you, right out of the water. Your theology should be this, whatever you want to do, I'm not going to put you in a box. You know, but our boxes represent our comfort zones, and we don't like him operating outside of our comfort zones. We don't like him stretching our faith. We don't like tests and trials, at least not in our flesh. But these are the very things that God uses to make disciples. The very things. He does some interesting things. Can I tell you, Jesus is the answer. Why did Jesus spit in the man's eyes? First of all, you'd probably want to get a person's permission before you do that. But you think about, why would Jesus do that? To me, it's crystal clear. He says, I only do the things my Father tells me to do. Has God ever asked anything weird of you and you said, oh, no, I can't do that. Share your faith at Walmart? Oh, I couldn't do that. No. Pray for somebody's spiritual need, believing God for a miracle? Oh, I bet you, I couldn't do that. So we all settle for this status quo. You ever thought about laying hands on a person and praying for them? The disciples did that. Jesus, where'd they get that example from? Jesus. Where'd he get that example? From his heavenly Father. So apparently the Holy Spirit told Jesus on this particular occasion, why don't you just spit in the guy's eyes? Well, here, let me gently remove your dark glasses here, and we're going to trust God on this one. Close your eyes. And the blind guy's probably thinking, what? This is a stretching experience for everybody. The disciples are going, oh, this is embarrassing. He's spitting in people's eyes. Good grief, you know. The blind man's going, not what I expected. His friends are probably going, yeah, not what we expected either. But Jesus, you know. if the Heavenly Father tells him to spit in his eyes. And then there's another component here. He spits in his eyes, and Jesus says, how do you see now? And he says, well, I see tree trunks walking around. In other words, everything's really blurry. There's no definition. It's the only case in all of the whole Bible where it's a two-step miracle, and you wonder why. This is Jesus, Son of God. Are you telling me he did not have the ability to get it right the first time? Oh, I don't believe that at all. So why did he do it twice? Maybe he was giving an example to his disciples. You got to wait on God for this thing. You may pray for a miracle and it may not happen instantly or the way you anticipate it. Maybe you'll have to pray about this more than once. Maybe you should persevere in your faith. Maybe this is a test. Have you ever asked God to do something for you and it seemed to have gotten done halfway and then stalled? God, what happened? I prayed. But in Matthew 7:7, Jesus used a series of verbs that indicate continuous and ongoing action. They're present active imperatives. An imperative is a command. Present active voice and tense in the original language means that you got to keep on doing it. When he said ask and seek and knock when you're praying, he said ask and keep on asking. Seek and keep on seeking. Knock and keep on knocking. That's the lesson that he's teaching his disciples. God may not do it instantly. Keep praying. It may not happen for a year, a week, a month, a second. I don't know. Let God be God. I had a lesson in this a long time ago myself. We get this panic call from a gal in the emergency room that we knew distantly, and she's blind. She's had a stroke, and she's blind. And could you come down here and pray for us? Sure. So me and Kathy, we've got the anointing oil, and we go down there, and she's in the waiting room about to be triaged. And so I came up to her, and I said, do you believe that Jesus Christ can heal you? And she said, yes. And I said, are you willing to turn your life over to him? Because you're a pagan. You don't know him. You don't read his word. You don't acknowledge anything about him. Well, are you willing to turn your life over to him? Otherwise, I really don't see any point in your restoring your eyesight. You know, what good would that do? You're still spiritually blind. And she said, I'm willing to accept Christ Jesus, Lord and Savior. And she accepted him right there in the waiting room with everybody in Memorial Hospital on Boulder listening in. I thought that was so stinking cool. We pulled out the anointing oil, and I prayed as hard as I've ever prayed in my life. Lord, heal. Heal and restore her sight. As you've restored her sight spiritually, Lord, now restore her sight physically in Jesus' name. And I believe that with all of my heart. And I said, open your eyes. What can you see? And she said, I can't see anything. I said, okay, we're going to keep on asking. We're going to keep on seeking. We're going to keep on knocking. Let's see what God does. We've asked him, we've petitioned him in Jesus' name. We've got his promises. Anything we ask in his name according to his will, it will be done. But I don't pretend to know what his will is in this case. But you keep on praying, I'm going to keep on praying. We hopped in the car, me and Kathy are going back home. And halfway home, we get a phone call. And she says, I can see. I can see. And I said, what happened? She said, I'm still in the waiting room. These things take time. She said, I'm still waiting for the doctor. I haven't been seen. Nobody's treated me, but I can see now perfectly. God has healed me. And I said, give him glory. Give him honor. Give him praise. But it didn't happen instantly. That's the whole point of the story. I had nothing to do with this. God will use any broken vessel to his glory anytime he sees fit if you're willing. If you're willing. But don't presume this is how God's going to do it. I kind of had in my mind, well, we anoint with oil, we pray. Either she gets healed or she doesn't. But what I saw was a two-step process, just like it is here. So don't, just because you pray and something doesn't happen instantly, don't stop praying. Don't give up. Don't throw in the towel like Satan wants you to do. Keep on praying. Keep on anointing. Keep on believing that God's going to do something according to his will. That's why it was a two-step process here. He's teaching the disciples, it may not happen instantly, and it may not happen to you according to your will. I've prayed for some people and they have not been healed. I've prayed for other people and they died. In fact, I thought I was going to have to change my name to Dr. Doom after a while because everybody I was praying for in the hospitals was dying. I was really getting bummed out about that. And God spoke to my heart and he says, I've healed them perfectly and completely for eternity, son. What are you complaining about? Can I tell you, death is the best thing that can happen to a Christian because you enter into his glory. You enter into his presence and you'll never know infirmity again in your whole life. That's a wonderful thing. And you say, well, yeah, that's easy for you to say. When's the last time you died? Well, I'm glad you brought that up. I did die back in 1900s. Yeah, back in the 1800s. When I turned 50 years old, I had a heart attack and flatlined at the same Memorial Hospital. That's a great place for witness and ministry to take place. You want to see people die, go to Memorial Hospital. If you want to go see God, you go to Memorial Hospital and you get to die. I died there. I flatlined. And got a strip of paper at home on an EKG that's just flat as a mackerel. And as it turned out, God wanted me to stay here and complete the work that he'd given me to do, which obviously has allowed me to survive COVID, what, now 20 times or whatever. He's not done with me yet. For what reason, I do not know, but I'm grateful for being used by him in any capacity at all. But as a matter of fact, I have died, and I can tell you this. Having died, I have no fear of death whatsoever. There's nothing to fear. To be absent from the body, Scripture says, is to be present with the Lord. That's the hope of the church. Am I afraid to die? Am I afraid of the hospital? Am I afraid of sickness or infirmity? None of the above. I embrace these things if it is God's will for me, like it was for Job. I'm going to embrace that and say, Lord, you teach me whatever lesson you have. Oh, I want to be anointed with oil. I want you guys praying for me. I want to call every Tom, Dick, and Harry and pastor I know to be anointed, and I'll receive whatever comes from his gracious hand. And at times I have been healed, and at times I have not been healed. Let God be God. Well, I demand a healing. You better back up off of that one quick, unless your name is God. You demand? You claim? Excuse me? He is God. He is God. Don't ever lose sight of that. I humble myself before him. I ask for everything. And then Jesus said a curious thing to him after the healing was complete in verse 26, and perhaps you could explain this to me. Don't go into the village and don't tell anybody. Now, isn't that the absolute opposite of the faith healers on TV in the last 20 years? Where they want to call in the press and everybody take a picture and did you see this? And they just brag. And Jesus did everything exactly the opposite. Don't tell anybody. Don't tell anybody. I think there's a couple of reasons for that. They had some weird ideas back then as to who the Messiah was, what he was going to act like, and what he came to do. In fact, previous to this, right after the feeding of the 5,000, in John's gospel, it said they wanted to grab Jesus and make him a king by force. So Jesus was kind of demure about it. Let's just keep this on the QT. Don't tell anybody about this. He didn't want to be forced into anything before his mission was accomplished. He knew the cross lie in his future. He knew it. That was the plan of the Father. That's the only way. You'll remember that when he was tempted in the wilderness by Satan, Satan says, hey, I'll show you all of the kingdoms of the world. I'll give them to you if you just bow down and worship me. In other words, here's the real temptation. You don't have to go to the cross to get your kingdom. I give you your kingdom right here and right now on earth. I think health, wealth, and prosperity teaching does the same thing. You can have it now right here on earth, where Scripture tells us that our inheritance is waiting for us in heaven, not on earth. Earth pales in, and everything that it could possibly offer you pales in comparison to heaven. And we forget that. Our flesh wants it here and now. And God says, you have to wait. You have to wait. Why do I have to wait? Patience is one of the hardest lessons in the world. Haven't you found that to be true? You pray and God says, wait. It's the one answer you didn't want to hear. You didn't want to hear that. You pray, why? Because you want God to answer right now. Same reason you drive up to McDonald's and go up to the drive-up window. And they tell you, well, you'll have to wait 45 minutes for your burger. You're going, what? I'm headed to Burger King. I'm out of here. I ain't waiting. So we expect to work that way with God. I'm praying right now. Come on. Give me that job. By the end of the week, I want it right now. Heal me right this second. Do this, do that. Like he's a genie in a bottle. All we got to do is polish the outside of the jar a little bit, and out comes Aladdin's lamp. Really? Let God be God. Know this. He loves you. Whatever you're going through, don't allow Satan to plant that seed in your mind that God doesn't love you, and that's why you're going through this stuff. The most righteous man on planet Earth was a man named Job, and he went through trials that you and I have never been through. God allowed that in his life. Satan was trying to destroy him, and God was going to make him a better man as he saw him through those trials. You know, perhaps one or two of you in here were praying that Pastor Jim would survive this last round of COVID. Thank you. Whoever was praying for it, thank you. I appreciate that. Does God heal? Ta-da, here I am. Now, it's my choice to give God the glory for that or not, but how many times has God already healed you since you were born? Time without number, God heals. He uses sometimes doctors and sometimes medicine. Sometimes it's a supernatural, miraculous thing where Jesus comes up and says, let me spit in your eyes and you'll be fine. And you go, okay. And then sometimes he gets you through it. So what? We're all healed. We're all going to heaven. He's still God. He has seen us through innumerable instances like this. Why don't we give him glory and honor and praise for that? That is a healing. God, my Bible says we are fearfully and wonderfully made. Then I have to give God glory even for my immune system, which they tell me gets better every time I get sick. At age 70, I should have acquired every disease known to planet Earth. But he still sees me through these things. Verse 27, Jesus and the disciples then went on to the villages around Caesarea Philippi. This is way, way, way up north, and they'd walked up there to the base of Mount Hermon. And on the way, he asked them, who do people say that I am? Now, Mount Hermon is an interesting place. I've been over there, and I noticed at the foot of Mount Hermon are all of these niches, hundreds of niches carved out in solid rock all over the front of this mountain. And I'd asked our tour guide when I went over there a number of years ago now, I said, Amir, what is all of this? Somebody wondered, and they got hundreds and hundreds of these niches, and some of them are just yay high, and others are, you know, 6-8 foot tall. But they're all arch-topped in their little niches. And I was going, what is that about? He goes, well, that's where people used to place their idols. And in the days of Jesus, there was a temple, several temples to false gods right there at the foot of Mount Hermon. And then people would come and they'd put their idols in the niches and worship them. And it is in that very place with all of these gods in their niches that Jesus asks his disciples, who do you say that I am? In other words, am I just one of all of these gods, one of a pantheon of gods like the Greeks thought and the Romans after them? Just one amongst many? Who do people say that I am? Well, you know, some think you're John the Baptist, come back to life. Some of them think you're Elijah because, you know, in his prophecies, Elijah was supposed to come back before the great and dreadful day of the Lord. Maybe you're Elijah. Verse 29. Who do you say that I am? Jesus always cuts through all of the multitude And he says to the individual, who do you say that I am? A carpenter? Son of a carpenter? A Galilean? A prophet? Who do you say Jesus is? A great teacher of rabbinic truth? Can I ask you one more pressing question that pushes even past that? Not only do you have to answer the question, who do you say Jesus is? Who is he to you? Who is he to you? Is he, you know that he's God. Thank you, Dennis. Is he your God? I know he's God. Is he your God? Have you turned over your heart and mind and life, goals, dreams, and hopes and aspirations? Have you given him all of that? Is he your God? That's when it becomes personal. Peter, who do you say that I am? But he's pointing the finger at each one of us. And we say, well, he's the Christ, he's the Messiah, he's the Son of God. Fine confession. Does your lifestyle reflect that? Follow this one carefully, dearest friends. You can say Jesus is Lord all day long, and if that's not reflected in your lifestyle, it is a lie. You may have deceived yourself, but can I tell you this? You ain't faking nobody around you. The world can tell a legitimate Christian from somebody who's got a mouthy profession but lives like the devil. The world can see right through that in a heartbeat. If you're not more righteous now than you were the day you got saved, think twice about whether you're saved. Is Jesus in fact your Lord? Jesus said, if you love me, you will obey what I command. This ain't rocket science. Your life needs to be different, man. I mean, totally, radically different. You are not the person, should not be the person that you were before you got saved. If you just said, well, I prayed a prayer when I was 5, I've been living like the devil since, but I'm saved. I know I'm going to heaven. No, you're not. What you are is self-deceived. Jesus wants to be the Lord of your life. Lord of what exactly, Pastor Jim? Everything. You holding back anything? Don't hold back nothing. Doesn't he know it anyway? He is God. Let him have it all. The good, the bad, and the ugly. Because if he's not Lord of all, he's not Lord at all. Not in your life. You got to give him all of that stuff. All of your dreams, goals, hopes, aspirations, the good, the bad, the ugly, the sin, and everything in between. Who do you say that I am? And then Peter, I love Peter because he is, man, he is blunt. He has no filter. He reminds me of a 6-month-old puppy dog. No filter. Just all, you know, all over the place. Has no idea what he's talking about. You are the Christ! Now, Christ is a Greek word. It's not Jesus' last name. His name is not Jesus H. Christ. That is not his name. That's what the world says. That is not his name. Jesus is his name. Christ is his title. He is the Messiah. Christos in Greek means the same thing as the Hebrew word, Messiah. He is the promised one. He's the Son of God, who Isaiah had said and many other prophets of the Old Testament, the Son of God's coming to earth to save mankind from its sins. He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. That's who he is to Peter. Peter knows that, and he blurts it right out. You're the Christ. You're the promised one. He knew the scriptures that were going to reveal this. And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. The world is not ready yet. He had to go to the cross. He had to go to the cross. Satan promised him the kingdom without the cross. And if Jesus had took him up on it, none of us would be saved this morning. You're saved by the shed blood of Jesus. He paid the price for your sins. Wages of sin is death. Last I checked, you're still alive. Jesus died in your place. The penalty that your sins demanded of a righteous God were laid upon Jesus. That's what the cross is all about. Without the cross, nobody's saved. Jesus died for your sins personally. He rose from the dead on the third day. That's the great news. It guarantees our resurrection. But the cross was a necessity. Jesus came to die, and he's been asking each of his disciples to die ever since. Die to sin. Die to the flesh. Die to the world. I think revival is best defined as people who are in the process of dying to sin, self, and the world. All of those things used to attract you. As you grow as a Christian, they will attract you less and less, but you must keep growing as a Christian. This is a real spurt of growth in Peter right here and to the other disciples. And Jesus warned them not to tell anybody about him. And then in verse 31, as we close out the chapter, then he began to teach them. I love teaching. Teaching is what Jesus did everywhere he went. I love teaching the Word of God. I want you to be in the Word of God as much as I am. Not that you can be a pastor so that you can be a disciple. And then you are best equipped to share the Word of God with other people. That's why it's so important that you be in it. And if you're neglecting the Word of God, you need to repent of that this morning before you get out of here. Be in the Word of God so you can share the Word of God. Jesus said, I am the Word. John, in chapter 1, declares that Jesus is the Word. So you can't separate the Messiah, Jesus, from his Word. They are part and parcel. Be in the Word of God constantly. Constantly. What's more important? I mean, I'll just throw out this and I won't hammer the point home any further. Do you read your Bible as much as you spend time on your cell phone? Listen. Ah. That tells me there's a lot of people in their heart and mind that just said, oops. And the other people that were quiet, I'll address with this second question. You read your Bible as much as you watch TV? Did you do it yesterday? Keep doing it. Keep doing it. It's going to pay eternal dividends. You're not going to show up at heaven's door someday going, man, I sure wished I'd have caught that last episode of blah, blah, blah. Man, I sure wish I'd have spent more time wearing out my thumbs, texting and having fun and sending weirdo icons to people. Social media can be used to advance the gospel of Jesus Christ. I find most Christians don't use it for that, however. They use it for a variety of other stupid stuff that has no eternal benefit or value whatsoever. Don't be a part of that. If you're going to use the social internet, use it to bless Jesus. Use it to advance the cause of the gospel. Tell people on you. I dare you. Get this. I dare you. You tell somebody on the internet Jesus loves you. You tell somebody on your contact list in your cell phone, Jesus loves you. Do you know that? I dare you. I dare you to do that. There's going to be a test. I'm going to ask you next week if you did that. So I'm going to have to change churches. No, you're going to have to repent. That's all. Just do it. Don't make excuses. Well, people think I'm a Jesus freak. They thought Jesus was a Jesus freak. That's my life's ambition, is to be a Jesus freak. Are you kidding me? Then he began to teach them, verse 31, the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders, chief priests, and teachers of the law. Now, what we don't get out of Mark's account is found in Matthew. When Jesus asked Peter, who do you say that I am? And he said, you're the Christ. Jesus said this. He said, Peter, God has revealed this to you. My heavenly Father's revealed it. You didn't just think this up, and it's not because you're such a smart guy. My heavenly Father's revealed this to you. And then he said something curious that people have been arguing ever since. He said, I declare that you're Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. The Roman Catholic Church says, well, that's Peter. He's the rock of the church. He's the first pope. A, doesn't say anything about Pope. That word is not used in the Bible. Okay, so let's get that straight up front. Secondly, Jesus said something interesting using the original language, and he said, Peter, you're a pebble. You're a little bitty rock. You are a piece of eighth-inch breeze on somebody's driveway. You're a little bitty rock. But upon this large, huge shelf of rock, the size of Pike's Peak, I'll build my church. He wasn't talking to Peter. He was talking that Peter had made a confession that Jesus is the Christ. In fact, Peter could say, you're my Christ. You're my Savior. You're my Lord. Well, that has been the mainstay of the church since those words were spoken. It's Peter's confession. It wasn't him. He was a little bitty pebble, just like you and me. Okay, Jesus changed his name to Rocky. Had been Simon Bar-Jonah, changed his name to Rocky. Little bitty pebble. But what this wood, this little bitty pebble that comprised his confession of faith would spread to the ends of the earth, and it would grow to envelop people of every tongue and tribe and nation and language and background. A huge shelf of rock. We understand Jesus is the rock of our salvation. We understand that. We understand also, according to Ephesians 2:20, that the apostles were foundational to the beginning of the church. Okay, I got no problem with that. But can I tell you this? Peter A. is not the first pope. He's not even in Rome. He's on the Lake of Galilee. He's not starting a denomination for crying out loud. He's a little bitty pebble. I would love for the Pope to stand up someday and say, I am a little bitty pebble. I am absolutely nothing. Jesus is everything. Amen. Ah, yeah, that'll be a day of revival comes to the Roman Catholic Church, and we should be praying for that. But he prophesies, I've got to go to the cross. Oh, the Son of Man will be killed, verse 31, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus never spoke of his death on a cross without speaking of his resurrection. It already tells you who's master over sin and death. The book of Revelation tells us that someday the final enemy, death, will be thrown into the bottomless abyss and there won't be death anymore. Oh, we are all looking forward to that day, and every case of COVID will remind you. Verse 32, he spoke plainly about this. Peter then, oh, I'm the rock. Jesus said, hey guys, did you hear that? Jesus said, I'm the rock. Okay, I'm a little pebble, but he didn't even say, you're a pebble. So I guess you're like a dirt clod compared to me because he just changed my name to Rocky. Verse 32, Jesus spoke plainly about these things, and Peter then took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. Can I tell you, pride is an occupational hazard if you're a Christian. As soon as God starts using you, and you think you're something, you walk right in the footsteps of Peter. Pride can get the best of any one of us. It is unchristlike. It is of the world. It feeds into that spirit of competition that we were saying before, where I've got to be superior to other people in this category or that category, like life is a competition. Let him who boasts, boast in the Lord. Peter, so full of himself now, takes it upon himself to rebuke the Son of God. Jesus had to go to the cross. Isaiah 52 and 53 made that perfectly clear. And like I said before, Jesus was offered a kingdom without the cross, but it wasn't the plan of God. So he rebuked Satan at that moment. Jesus then does something that we do not expect in verse 33, Jesus. But when Jesus turned and looked at his disciples, he rebuked Peter. Get behind me, Satan. You do not have in mind the things of God, but the things of men. In other words, you don't know what the will of God is. I have to go to the cross. You're doing the work of Satan. Satan already tried this one on me, Peter. He tried offering me a kingdom without the cross. I tell you that I have to go to the cross according to Scripture, and you, really, you, the little bitty pebble, decides it's your place now to rebuke me? Whew. Why do people do that? They have no fear of God. They have no fear of God. When the ancient Israelites rebuked Moses. God showed up and he said, who do you think you are that you rebuke the man I have sent? The same thing applies to pastors. And yet pastors are some of the most reviled men you'll ever hear of. Slandered, gossiped. Oh, you hear about what Pastor so-and-so did over there? And eager for digging up mud, our flesh turns to such things. We have in mind not the things of God, but the things of men. God has not called you to be anybody else's critic. If you're going to criticize somebody, start with the person looking back at you in the mirror. You criticize anybody else, you're doing the work of Satan. And that's why Jesus said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You're thinking like the flesh, not thinking like God. You're not in alignment with God's plan. Then he called the crowd along with him and his disciples and said, if anyone would come after me, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. The cross is a call to come and die. Die to yourself, your dreams, goals, hopes, and aspirations. It's not about you. It's not about the wealth that you can acquire in this world or the possessions that you can acquire and brag on to other people. Do you see what house I live in? Do you see where I go to school? Do you see what car I drive? Do you see what clothes I wear, the name brands on my feet? It's not denying yourself. It's not taking up your cross. It's not following Christ or his example. Do you see Jesus in Gucci shoes? Then why do we think it's so important to wear Gucci shoes? Coach handbags? Do you see Jesus with a man purse? Says, you know. And all of this nonsense that we chase after today? Maybe Jesus was driving a Bugatti from one social engagement to the next. He couldn't even afford a donkey, but seemed content with that. We think funny about these things sometimes, you know, that we associate our sense of self-worth with what we're driving or what we're wearing or where we live or how much money we make. That's not what your self-worth should be tied up in. These things are vaporous. They come and go. It's who you are as a child of God. That defines your sense of self-worth, who you are. God says you're worth, so much worth that he sent his son to die for your sins. That's how much God loved you. But we seem divided with our love for God versus the love of the things of the world. We think the things of the world are so important to us, and they're just not. They're not. Don't hunger and thirst for the things of this world. Hunger and thirst for righteousness. When Jesus said, deny yourself, that means stop making yourself the object of life. Stop making the pursuit of stuff instead of the Lord the primary preoccupation of your life. That the world's position is all about that. It's all about you. It's all about assertiveness, training, and sticking up for your rights. And let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, Philippians 2 says. He denied himself heaven's rights, his prerogatives as the Son of God, his power, his place. He took upon himself the form of a servant. So he didn't brag on himself or say, oh man, I'm chasing after this or that. Chase after God and everything else will fall into place. What is the greatest ambition of your life? I've talked to many people about that over the course of my years as a Christian, and it's interesting to hear the things that I get in response. What's the greatest ambition of your life, personally? That's mine, Ed, to be at home with Jesus and to live for him till he decides to take me home. There's nothing else in life that matters to me. I just don't care about everything else. I just don't care about it. I am in the world, but I am not of the world. I understand I'm a child of God. Look at what Jesus says in closing. If anyone would come after me, verse 34, he must deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. For whoever wants to save his life will lose it. In other words, you try to live for this life, you'll miss out on eternal life. But whoever loses his life for me, whoever offers himself a living sacrifice, as Romans 12, 1 and 2 talks about, and for the sake of the gospel, well, he'll save that. You're going to walk right into heaven someday, and Jesus is going to say, well done, good and faithful servant. Why? Because you divorced yourself with the things of the world. They weren't important to you. We had an interesting discussion at my house yesterday. What do you want for dinner? Don't you hate those discussions at your house? What do you want for dinner? I, being the honest man that I am, said, I don't care. I don't care. In fact, I'll even cook dinner. Who's up for macaroni and cheese with hot dogs in it? That's called gourmet macaroni and cheese. When you chop up some vegetables in it, besides, now we're in Broadmoor territory there, I'm telling you. Nobody wanted macaroni and cheese in my house. Well, we want pizza. We want to go to Culver's. I feel like a burger. And it always comes back to me, well, what do you want, Dad? It always comes back to me because I'm paying for it. I really don't care. I really don't care. I'll eat pizza, yeah. I can eat a burger, yeah. I love my macaroni and cheese. Love my hot dog. Doesn't matter. Doesn't matter. I don't know what matters to you. But sometimes the things of this world might matter too much to you. Be careful of that. That's all I'm saying. Not accusing or pointing a finger at anybody. Just be careful of that, because Satan wants to tie your soul to this world instead of the world to come. Jesus came to set us free from that mindset. To set us free. Freed from our sins. Thank you, Jesus. But free from thinking like we're in this world and of this world. And so the things of this world then mean anything to us. They simply do not. They don't advance God's purposes in my life. Suppose, I mean, what are you willing to pay to acquire what is the greatest ambition of your life? Verse 36, what good is it for a man to gain the whole world yet forfeit his soul? Jesus said you can't serve two masters. Either you serve the God of this world or you serve the God to come. But you can't serve two masters. Or what can a man give in exchange for his soul? I mean, if you could gain the whole world, how long do you think you could hang on to it? And do you think if by the time you're 98, you could still enjoy it? Oh, I'd love to have a new Corvette. At my age, you'd need a shoehorn and a jar of Vaseline to get in it. And a chiropractor to get out of it. I don't want a new Corvette. I can say that's a pretty car. But that's as far as it goes. You know, do I want one? Do you know what those things cost? You'd have to sell a kidney and your first grandson to get one of those things. I'm not willing to do either. You ever try to fit in one? No. But I'm amazed at what people will trade their souls for. What good is it, verse 36, for a man to gain everything yet forfeit his soul? What can a man give in exchange for his soul? If anyone is listen what he says as we close in verse 38. If anyone is ashamed of me and my words in this adulterous and sinful generation, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his Father's glory and with the holy angels. Some Christians are ashamed of the name of Jesus. They don't want to tell people that they're a Christian. They're afraid of persecution at work or one of a variety of other excuses as to why they are reluctant to use the name Jesus or tell people that they believe in Jesus Christ as the only begotten Son of God and that he's coming back. Amen. Don't be ashamed of this. If you have ever been embarrassed to tell somebody that you're a Christian or love Jesus Christ with all of your soul, boy, you just want to let verse 38 sink in for just a moment. Don't be ashamed of him. He loves you so much. He gave his life for you. Why would we? Three things that I want you to take away. The opening four verses, 22 through 26, healing, this whole issue of healing. Don't know where you stand on this, but understand how and if and when healing takes place is exclusively God's domain. How, when, and if. You got to leave in his hands. You can claim and demand nothing. Ask for everything. Anoint all the time. Pray for it. Believe God for miracles. But how he does that healing, And if he does that healing and when he does that healing, that's up to him. Just keep praying. Just keep asking. I mean, God operates outside the box. Maybe somebody's going to come up and say, oh, you're blind, can I spit in your eyes? Only if God told you to, otherwise I could like get COVID in my eyes or something. You don't want that. Verse 27 through 30, confess Jesus, and if God uses you, don't let it go to your head. If you've been a Christian for a while now, don't let it go to your head. Don't think you're all that. Don't let your pride, your fleshly pride, get the best of you. If you know Greek or Hebrew, don't rub other people's nose in that. Oh, I'm elite. Oh, I'm so small. I'm this. I'm that. I know this. Let's walk in humility. Verses 31 to 38, Jesus came to die. He came to die for you and I. So what do I owe him in response to that? Everything. Yeah, have you given him everything? Have you given him everything? Life carries too many burdens for you to successfully carry. And if you think you can, he will prove you wrong. I promise. Just tell him in your heart of hearts, right here, right now, Jesus, I swing wide open the door of my heart. I confess my pride. I confess the times I've put you in a box. I confess the times of spiritual laziness. I confess the times where I've been ashamed to mention your name, thinking that people were going to make fun of me. Forgive me, Lord, all of my sins. Sit on the throne of my heart. I give you everything. I give you my children, my grandchildren, my job, my car, my home. I give you everything. And I will not live for the things of this world, but I will give you glory and honor and praise because you are the soon and coming King. And I want to be ready for that day. Let's stand and close in prayer as the band comes up. I want you more than life itself, more than my next breath. When I'm flat on my back in the hospital and looking down the death door, I will give you glory. Like Job said, though you slay me, yet I will praise you. So the infirmity that you allow in our lives when we've asked for healing may have taken us by surprise, but it didn't you. The things that happen to us that we struggle with, Lord, our infirmities, our lack of understanding. On the one hand, and on the other hand, pride. We don't want to fall into either trap. We ask that you, God of gods, Lord of lords, heal us and touch us, and we will continue praying as long as you give us life and breath for those that need a sovereign touch from you. And how you do it, and if you do it, and when you do it, that is in your hands. And we will not give you glory, honor, and praise less if you choose to use doctors or hospitals or medicines or you spit in our eyes, Lord. We're good with it all. We just want your perfect will, and we want to embrace it, not begrudgingly, but we want to die to ourselves. We want to die to our pride. We want to die to our selfish demands, thinking that it is all about us instead of all about you. I want to keep my eyes on you, not me, not on sin, self, or circumstance. Those go up and down. I want to keep my eyes on you, Lord. So we choose to elevate our eyesight this morning. We pray for revival and are thankful for the sparks of revival that we're hearing all over this planet. Thank you. Thank you. Thank you, Jesus. May it spark a global revival. May the church be delivered from its lukewarm Laodicean lukewarmness, Lord, and a fire set in our hearts that just burns, and people will come from all over the earth just to watch us burn. I love you, Lord, with all of my heart. I want more of you. You want more of me. So we commit ourselves into your hands. We love you. Help us to love you more. We pray for miracles. We commit ourselves into your hands. Hear our prayers. We praise your holy name and wait upon you, Father. In Jesus' precious name, and all God's people said.